Father, we thank you again and again for your great love for us. We thank you for just being you, for being a good God, a loving God, a gracious God, full of compassion. I thank you for showing that compassion to us, for having mercy on us, and just for daily taking care of our needs. We thank you and we love you. We pray that you would be with us tonight in your spirit, that you would teach us and direct our thoughts. Help us to grow in our love for you and our knowledge of you and our faith, our dependence upon you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I'm conflicted. I'm wondering whether we should stop now and pray for her or put that off till the end. Okay, sure. Father, we do bring up Carmen before you in prayer. We ask that you would help her, that you would relieve her body, give her hope and comfort. Just help her, we pray. We pray that you would give that healing that she needs at this time. Father, help her just to trust you more and more. To rely upon you and to look to you for help. We know that you are able to help, you are willing to help, and you will help in the end. But we just pray for an immediate help. If you're willing, that you would just give her strength and give her a relief, we pray. All of this we pray, we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in John chapter 16 tonight. I hope to finish the chapter. We're in this last section. I've titled it, Jesus Predicts the Disciples' Abandonment of Him, but there's a lot more to it than just that. But we'll pick up reading at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you openly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So tonight, from verse 28 through 33, first we see, again, these are just kind of broad categories, Jesus' departure in verse 28, the disciples' faith from verses 29 through 32. And there's actually two aspects of that, and then Jesus' triumph in verse 33. So let's pick up at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. In this verse, we have four actions of Jesus. First, I came forth, then I have come, then I am leaving, and finally, I am going. One thing that is emphasized is that all of these are things that Jesus himself does. He is the subject. I came forth, I have come, I am leaving, and I am going. Yes, he was sent on the mission from his Father, but Jesus himself willingly and eagerly came from the Father and came into the world. And once his mission was complete, Jesus himself willingly and eagerly left the world and went to the Father. So let's briefly look at each of these parts. The first action, I came forth from the Father. Well, in the last verse, verse 26, verse 27, that is, Jesus said, The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So the disciples believed this, and what they believed was actually true. He says it right here, I came forth from the Father. Jesus came out from his Father in heaven. In chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus was speaking to the Jews there who were seeking to kill him. And he said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. So Jesus' coming forth from the Father indicates his divine origin. He came out from God, out of heaven, out from his Father. In chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So again, we see that same statement, that same word, that he had come forth from God. Going all the way back to the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So before time began, for all eternity, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, face to face with the Father. He departed out of heaven, out from the Father. In Jesus' prayer in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 8, he will say, speaking of his disciples, the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So the disciples believe this, but it is true. Jesus came forth from God, from the Father. But he didn't just leave his Father. He didn't just leave heaven, but he had a destination. That's the second action. I have come into the world. Now, this phrase indicates both Jesus' incarnation and his mission on the earth. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his incarnation. He took on human flesh. He was born human. But he came for a specific mission. He had come into the world to do a specific task that the Father had for him. Throughout this gospel, there's a couple places we've seen already that the Jews were expecting their Messiah to come into the world. In chapter 6, verse 14, after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 men and his disciples filled 12 baskets with the leftovers, the people were saying, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So there is that expectation of this prophet who would come into the world. Chapter 11, during Martha's conversation with Jesus, as she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. So they have that expectation. Jesus is not of the world. He is of his Father, yet he came into the world. However, the Jews, for the most part, had a difficult time believing in Jesus' heavenly origin. In chapter 7, from verses 27 through 29, the people of Jerusalem were saying, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus came into the world to do his Father's will. He came to save his people from their sins. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. In the Old Testament, it was written of him, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And we've seen that even in this gospel, that he always does the things that please his Father. So that's the second part. I have come into the world. The third action is I am leaving the world again. Jesus' mission was coming to an end. It was almost complete. At this moment, Judas was gathering forces together to arrest Jesus. Many of the Jewish leaders were gathering together to put him on trial immediately that night, with the intent of having him crucified. And then with the end of his mission, Jesus would depart from the world and return to his Father. Jesus' death for us sinners was the completion of his primary mission. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, his offering of his body did what no other sacrifice could do. It actually brought us into the new covenant with the promise that I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So there's that removal of sin, the removal of guilt. There's no longer that consciousness of sins that the sacrifice has to be made year by year on the Day of Atonement that was in the Old Testament. So we're in that new covenant. So after Jesus laid down his life, he would take it up again. His bodily resurrection would be the proof that he's the Christ, the Son of God. It would strengthen the faith of his disciples. They were eyewitnesses seeing him alive after he had been put to death, and they were to testify to the unbelieving world that Jesus is alive. Jesus himself appeared to his disciples, to believers after his resurrection, and there's no strong indication in Scripture that he actually appeared to unbelievers after the resurrection. There's sort of the case of Saul, but in that case it was just a light that blinded him before his conversion, and then it seems that after that he may have seen the Lord. I suppose it was more probably of a vision of sorts or a heavenly appearance. I don't really know how to explain it because the Lord wasn't still in his resurrected body on the earth. But it was to be the mission of the disciples to declare Jesus' resurrection. He was leaving the world, and so Jesus' body is no longer on this planet. He was lifted up while his disciples were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, we're told in Acts 1, verse 9. He ascended in his body back into heaven. So that was his leaving the world, and then the fourth action is, I am going to the Father. So 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, returning to his rightful place at the Father's right hand. He did not leave this world and go to the moon. He went to his Father. He sat down with his Father on his throne. He is seated at the Father's right hand, reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Christ's work being finished and having gone to the Father, Jesus is now glorified together with the Father, with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's where he is now. He is with the Father. He has gone to the Father. But when he is speaking on this Passover night, that had not yet happened. That was about to take place, but it was still future at that time. So there's those four parts. Coming forth from the Father, leaving the Father in a sense, leaving heaven, and then coming into the world, being born a human, and the mission that he was on that has to do with that, that he would lay down his life for his brethren, for his sheep. I am leaving the world again, so that was about to take place. We could think of that as taking place either on the cross. He left that physical life, in a sense, that he had, or we could even think of that as the ascension. But the fourth part, going to the Father, is definitely the ascension, where he returned back to the Father in heaven. Verse 29 and 30, His disciples said, Behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So in these two verses, we see the faith of the disciples from their perspective. This is what they say. Now we know that you know all things. We believe that you came from God. But before we come to their great confession in verse 30, we look first at verse 29. They say, Behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Well, you may recall that recently the disciples had trouble interpreting Jesus' words. In verse 17 and 18, some of them were discussing what Jesus could have meant by a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And Jesus himself in verse 25 said, These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you openly of the Father. So the disciples seem to think that the time has already come. Look, now you're speaking openly. We understand now. But Jesus' previous statement that in a little while they would no longer see him, and again a little while and they would see him, that was a little bit of a cryptic statement. It was kind of a riddle, so to speak. But this statement, I have come from the Father and have come into the world, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father, is a lot more straightforward. It's a lot clearer. But Jesus has been speaking about these things throughout this discourse. He has been telling them again and again that he was leaving. We saw in chapter 13, he said, Little children, I am with you a little while longer. And he said, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. In chapter 14, he had hinted that he was going to his Father's house where he would prepare a place for them. That's in verse 2, and then later in chapter 14, he plainly stated, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. So he was pretty clear in some of his statements. In chapter 16, verse 5, he said, Now I am going to him who sent me. So he had stated that over and over, but this time the disciples understood him. Perhaps it was due to the repetition that Jesus was kind of saying the same thing in different ways until at last they comprehended his words, or probably more likely at this moment the Holy Spirit had given them a greater understanding. The things that Jesus had been saying all along suddenly made sense to them. And so they say, Behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we understand. Now we get it. So it was all making sense to them this time. Now we come to their confession in verse 30. There are sort of three parts to it. First, now we know that you know all things. The disciples know that Jesus possesses all knowledge. We understand it now. You're omniscient. Jesus had been telling them many things that were unknown to the disciples. He had told the 12 before Judas left that one of them would betray him. And then after that, he had told Peter that he would deny him that same night. He told them that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he would come again and receive them to himself. He told them he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He promised to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. He told them that he and the Father would make their home, their dwelling, with the one who keeps his word. He told them that the world will hate and persecute them. He told them that they and the Holy Spirit would bear witness about him. And he told them about the Holy Spirit's work in the world, that he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit's work in them, that he would guide them into all the truth and disclose to them what is to come. He told them that they were going to cry and lament when he was gone, but afterward their sorrow would be turned into joy. The things that Jesus spoke came out from his infinite knowledge. He knows all things. And for the moment, now the disciples understand this. And then they say, you have no need for anyone to question you. Back in verses 17 and 18, the disciples were questioning each other what Jesus meant by a little while. And in verse 19, we're told that Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him. And so then he addressed their concerns. He knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to question him before they even spoke to him about it. He knew their thoughts, their desires. We see a similar thing, a statement of David back in Psalm 139, where David writes, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. That's verse 4 there. So the disciples are convinced that Jesus knows everything, and there's no need for them to question him. They're expressing their faith in Jesus. We do not doubt you, we don't question you, but we trust you. And then finally, by this we believe that you came from God. So putting these together, Jesus' omniscience pointed to his deity. Only God knows everything. Jesus knows all things, therefore Jesus must be God. Since he is God, they conclude that he must have come from God. Another statement may have been correct, but the disciples also may have been overconfident in themselves and in their own faith even, their own understanding. Their faith had much room to grow, and we see that in the next two verses. Here we see... Okay. Well, Father, we turn to you again just for comfort and hope and peace. I pray for Curtis and for Carmen both, and that whole family, that whole situation. Be with her in the hospital. We pray that you would make things right, that you would work in her body even now, even this moment. We recognize you are in full control, that you are sovereign over all things, and we are confident in you that you will do what's best. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here in verse 31 and 32, we see the disciples' faith from Jesus' perspective. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So do you now believe? Well, the answer is yes. We already saw that. The disciples do believe now. Jesus had said this back in verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father.
They don't have the Holy Spirit this time, do they not?
Not in the sense that they'll have him later. They would leave him alone. Okay. Yeah.
Them also.
Okay. Yeah. And then in chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus will repeat this in his prayer. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So they do now believe, but the Lord may be warning them against being overconfident. Will they continue to believe? Will their faith be shaken? Or will their faith stand when trials come? Paul later would write, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And then Jesus answers this question about their faith in verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. This incident is actually not recorded for us in the Gospel of John, but we do find it in the other Gospels. So in Matthew 26, verse 31, this is before it happened, Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And then at Jesus' arrest, Matthew 26, verse 56, says, all the disciples left him and fled. They were all scattered, each going his own way. Now, this translation says each to his own home, but that word home isn't actually in the Greek. They went each to his own is literally what it says. Now they were in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that was an 8-day long ordeal. And they were not in their own homes, their own towns, but they had traveled there. So each to his own doesn't really mean they went back to their home city, but it just shows the fear that they experienced. It was every man for himself, in a sense. Yeah, yeah. And it may have been that they were staying together, or some of them together, especially the related ones. One commentary says that this phrase seems to indicate that united effort would cease, hope would be lost, kingdom work would be stopped, and fishing, in the ordinary sense of the term, would take the place of preaching. So they went to their own. They did their own thing, in a sense. The disciples would scatter. They would leave Jesus alone. But we are told of two of them, Peter and John, who would follow him to the home of Annas, where the Jews put Jesus on trial that night. But even then, they stayed a bit of a distance. They wouldn't come forward and offer testimony on behalf of the Lord. And then when Peter denied Jesus, he went out from there crying. And so he didn't even stay that whole time. We're not really told what John did. But Jesus would be left without any human support. The disciples' faith would waver, although his friends would fail him and his foes would assail him. His father would not abandon him. He said, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Earlier in chapter 8, Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay. There's that conflict of fear and faith, I guess, working in him. Yeah. But here it did not bother Jesus that his disciples would abandon him. He already knew that it had been divinely decreed. He did not depend upon their support, but he kept entrusting himself to his Father. So his Father would never leave him. He was not abandoned. His Father is with him. All right, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. These things that Jesus has spoken, that refers to the entire discourse, all the things that Jesus had spoken to his disciples that night. I already summarized some of those when we were considering Jesus' full knowledge back in verse 30, that the things he told them, that he would be betrayed, that Peter would deny him, that the Holy Spirit would come, that the work of the Spirit in the world and in them. He told them that the world would hate them because it hates him. So all these things, this whole thing shows that Jesus knew all of it beforehand. And that could give a sense of peace to his disciples. And that was the purpose. His words were meant to give them comfort and peace. When these things began to take place, their faith should have been strengthened. They should have been confident that Jesus really did know all of these things, then that all that he said would come to pass. In chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace we can think of in a couple of ways. We can think of it as an objective fact, something that we possess. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can think of peace as the subjective experience that flows out of that salvation that we have. Because we know that we have peace with God, we can be content in any circumstance. We can be assured that God is working for our benefit and for His glory. The peace that we have in Christ does not necessarily mean peaceful circumstances in this world. So we see that contrast with peace in this verse, and that is tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. There will be pressure. The world is constantly pressing us to conform to its values. Tribulation is also translated affliction or trouble in other passages, and it's linked with persecution. Jesus said in chapter 15, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When the world seeks to overwhelm us, we just need to remember Jesus' words and take comfort in them. Take courage, he says, or be of good cheer, or take heart. Another translation just says, be courageous. I have overcome the world. The world was not victorious over Christ, but he overcame. He conquered it. Now, it may have appeared to the world that they won when they put him to death, but that was actually their undoing. It was actually his victory. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, but his victory was so sure, so certain, that he is able to speak in the past tense. I have overcome the world. Through his death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We find that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. So, Jesus' death was actually his victory. He was victorious over his enemy. He defeated the prince of this world. One commentary says he continues to overcome the world by claiming out of the world those whom he has chosen for himself. He overcomes the world by overruling the tribulations that his people have in the world and turning them to their profit. Through our tribulations, we realize our own weaknesses and needs. Through our tribulations, we learn to pray. Through our tribulations, we learn to trust the Lord. Through our tribulations, we exchange our weakness for the Lord's strength. Through our tribulations, we learn how to minister to others. Through our tribulations, we become more faithful and more zealous in our service to the Lord. Through our tribulations, the Lord conforms us more to His own image and likeness. Through our tribulations, we bring greater glory to God. Now, it's not stated directly here, but the implication in this verse is that Christ's victory is our victory. Because he overcome, we also overcome. And we do find this truth elsewhere in the New Testament. But that is why we can have peace. That is why we can take courage. Because he has overcome the world. If only he overcame, but we wouldn't, that would not really bring us peace or courage. So 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Then 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we overcome the world through faith. By being brought into salvation, we overcome the world. We overcome that world system. We no longer love the world or the things that are in the world. We are brought out of that bondage, that slavery to sin, that slavery to fear of death that had us ensnared. We have escaped the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will in the past. Romans 8, verses 35 through 37, this uses that word overcome, but it adds a little bit to it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And that's that compound word. We are more than conquerors. We are super overcomers through Christ. And then in Revelation 3, verse 21, the Lord says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there we see that Christ's victory is our victory, that we get that same reward that he got, in a sense. Our Lord Jesus overcame the world, and through our faith in him, we also overcome the world, even in the midst of tribulation. Continuing in Romans chapter 5 from verse 3 through 5 says, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, and that word affliction is the same as tribulation in this verse. We also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So be courageous as long as you are in this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but know that Christ, our forerunner, has already overcome the world. And so he has guaranteed our victory. Again, he speaks in the past tense, I have overcome the world. But there is still a future aspect to his overcoming. And we find that in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. It says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and elect and faithful. So he will overcome on that future battle. He will gain that victory over his enemies. In the new heaven and new earth, in Revelation 21, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we have these promises of overcoming. We have these great and precious promises. Jesus came out from the Father. He came into the world. He has left the world again and gone back to the Father. But we know that he's coming again. That part in verse 28 has already happened, but we're still looking for his coming. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So he came the first time to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, but the second time he is coming to receive his people to himself and to judge his enemies. There's kind of two aspects to that first coming, the second coming. There's the taking of his people, and there's the judgment of his enemies. But the disciples were overconfident in their knowledge of Jesus. They did know that he was God and that he came from God, but in a short time they would be scattered. Their faith would falter, in a sense. Peter would publicly deny that he knew Jesus. And so we, too, should not trust in our own strength or even in our own faith. We must trust in the Lord. He's the one who keeps us. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our own efforts don't keep us saved, but God keeps us saved. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who keeps us. We are, just as humans, we are inclined to trust in ourselves or to trust in other people and to rely on them, but It is really the Lord Himself that we should trust. He's the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord, only God, is worthy to be trusted. He is faithful and true. In the end, He will never disappoint. We might expect things of Him that don't come to pass, but in the end, we'll see it from the right perspective, and we will not be put to shame. So when we undergo various trials, when the pressures of life and pressures of this world come upon us, we need to be courageous and look to Jesus to keep trusting in Him. He will use every trial for our good and for His glory. Things might not appear good in the moment, but ultimately they will be. They will turn out for good. Any question or comment? Father, be with us as we leave. I pray again for Curtis and Carmen, that You would be present in that situation, that You would give them both peace, a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace in the midst of the tribulation they are currently experiencing. Help them, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.